Turn to Jonah chapter 3. I did have a talk pretty much ready. We got back from our team day last night. We went away as a team to a lovely country spot just outside Sheffield. We had a wonderful day. It was exhausting. I got back about 9:30 and realised this is nonsense. So I binned it and started again. So please forgive me if this sounds, well, if I rely on my notes a bit heavily, but I think this is much more appropriate for what I want to say today. I'm going to dip into Jonah chapter 3. Let's read together this chapter of this short book. We would read the whole book, but we're running out of time. But you know the story of Jonah, yes? Anybody here not very aware of the story? No, you all know the story of Jonah. Chapter 3, then the word of the Lord, let me just back up a little bit actually, verse 9 of chapter 2. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Brief prayer. Father, help us as we consider your words. May we hear your voice. May your spirit bring life and repentance and love in our hearts for you and for serving you. Enable us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of William Carey should be better known than it is. I think it's probably better known than Robert Jermaine Thomas. By the way, who had heard of Robert Jermaine Thomas? Ah, there you go. You win the prize. Extra biscuit for that gentleman there at the end. But the name William Carey should be better known than it is. Those who don't know him, he's referred to as the father of modern missions. He gave the last 40 years of his life to the people of India. And that was at the beginning of the 19th century, and he never once returned on furlough. I'm not saying that's a great thing, but that's what he did. When he first offered, what's the office that you have in Pioneers? Yeah, what's your title, your role? Partner care. Member care. Yeah, so I think Member Care would have had something to say to William Carey about that, not going home on furlough. But anyway, that's the way they did it in those days. When he first offered himself to go to India, he was told that if God wanted to reach the heathen, then he would do it without Carey's help. He was dismissed, but he wasn't deterred at all. And he went away and went anyway, despite what older and wiser Christians were saying. But we shouldn't think that these men weren't Bible-believing Christians. They believed in the God of sovereign grace, who freely and of his own love shows mercy to sinners that he chooses. Out of his own kindness and love, he does that. They believed in the God of Jonah, the God of Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. But this does raise a question. If salvation is God's business, and we believe it is, won't he do it all without our help? As William Carey was told in no uncertain terms. It's a question for us too, not just one of historical interest. Do I need to try to speak to people about Christ, or will God somehow do it if he wants to? And thankfully, he does want to. Well, this question is answered for us in Jonah chapter 3. I can find no fault with Jonah in this chapter. He did run from the Lord, but then he ran to him in desperation. And now he's running with the Lord, flat out in God's service, in step with his God. He's kind of like the model prophet here, even a model for Jesus later on. And here he shows us how God goes about his business of saving people. He has a method which we do well to consider. And as we do, we'll discover that it's how we have been saved, if we are. I'm not assuming we all are this morning. We'll discover that it's how our friends will be saved, if they're going to be. And our family, and our colleagues, and our neighbours. Jonah knew what God's method was. Jesus knew it. The apostles knew it. William Carey knew it. And I'd like us this morning to make sure that we know it too. I'm pressing the PowerPoint button. Apologies for the missing letters. No prize to guess the missing letters. I used the... Oh, he's done it. What a genius. There were some missing letters because I'd used the wrong font. But our PowerPoint man deserves an extra biscuit as well for sorting that out. Thank you, Howard. Here's the statement, which we're going to unpack step by step. God saves people by sending a preacher to warn them of judgment and bring them to repentance. So here's the three parts to God's method. He sends a preacher, he warns of judgment through that preacher, and he brings people to repentance. Not sure I've used the right picture there, but anyway, George Frederick Watts, Victorian artist, that's how he saw Jonah. I think after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a big fish, you might look like that too. But anyway, verses 1 and 2 of Jonah chapter 3. Verse 1, the story begins again. Apart from one small change, it's identical to the opening verse of the book, just over the other side of the page. The word of the Lord, verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. It's the same message, apart from that small distance. We have a second time. It's a fresh start, a new beginning. A fresh start for Jonah. It's not a fresh start for God, but for Jonah it is. God's plan is constant. God's method is unchanged. So he doesn't tell Jonah he has a new idea for reaching Nineveh. Jonah, his plan B. Let's see how this goes, shall we? No, it's exactly the same plan as before, just filled out with a little more detail for our benefit. Verse 2, Jonah's job is to speak on God's behalf, literally to speak the speech that God gives him. There's no doubt whose message this is. He's not to make it up. He's to pass on what he has been told by God. And this isn't a change from the start of the story either. It's not as if Jonah, having run away once, is now on probation, as if God isn't quite sure if he can trust him, so he gives him a word-for-word message to repeat to test him out. No, the prophet's job has always been to pass on the message of God that God gives him. It's the same for the preacher. That it was God's message is brought home to us in verse 5. We can see there the Ninevites believed, not Jonah, God. The Ninevites believed God. Jonah was the spokesman on the day they heard it, but the message they heard was God's message. That is what preaching is. It is passing on the word of God. Now, we need to just reflect on this a little bit, and I think this won't be unusual for most of you, but we do need to get out of our heads that preaching is something that only happens from a pulpit or a lectern. If I just came down now and sat with Tim and, you know, you kept the mic on, you could hear me, and I'm sitting on the front row and carried on speaking, would that no longer be preaching? Or suppose we moved all of us en masse over to the bar at the Woodlands Hotel for the conclusion of our talk. Would that no longer be preaching? What about if we met at my house? We all went over to Sheffield, we all squeezed into my kitchen, and I gave my talk there over a cuppa and a hobnob. Would that be preaching? The key thing about preaching is not the conditions in which the message is given, but the content of the message. Preaching comes in many guises. It could be a conversation in the car, as we car share on the way to work, or outside the school gate, or in the bar at the Woodlands Hotel. I'm not on commission, honest. Though they do get 4 stars on their Google review, and they do serve a particularly excellent all-day breakfast at a very reasonable price. Preaching can even after the church service take place. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Preachers shut the Bible, stepped down, switched off his mic, but suddenly people start talking with one another over tea and biscuits, and the word of God is conveyed and passed on to one another. Preaching is taking place. Imagine that. It can even come through a book or a tape or a video. And please pray into the whole techie side of... You've sent us gems, sending us Andy and Naomi. Andy's got many gifts, as has Naomi. And one of them, for Andy, is a techie stuff. He doesn't want to spend all his time at a computer screen, and we're trying to think through how we get these techie skills to work, but also get him out and about meeting real people, speaking, preaching, face-to-face as well. But there's all kinds of needs we have with the Mirpuri Pahari language, the second most spoken language in the UK. Just turn to your neighbour and say, wow. The second most spoken language in the UK is Mirpuri Pahari. It's not a written language. And it's spoken by maybe up to 1 million people in the UK, between 800,000 to 1 million people in the UK, simply because the chain migration of people coming from Azad Kashmir, that part of Pakistani-occupied Kashmir, over the years has meant that the population, first, second, third generation, is such now that this unwritten, low-status language, Mirpuri Pahari, is UK's second most spoken language. And we have resources, thanks to Wycliffe Bible Translators, we have resources, DVDs and a website, but we just don't know how to do it properly. So we've got a website that's a bit naff. We've got DVDs, but who watches DVDs these days? Hands up if you watch DVDs. Okay, you need to get more young people in the church. It's on the way out. Who's dumped all their VHSs, all their video cassettes? You've dumped them. You've given them to the charity shop. But even they don't want them now. DVDs are going the same way. Technology is here. People watch stuff on their phones. People watch YouTube. People watch stuff on Facebook. People get their news on Facebook. That's where we need all this Mirpuri Pahari stuff to sit, on Facebook, on YouTube. I don't know how to do it, but Andy Wilson thinks he might have a plan. Pray into that, please. That was a by-the-by, but a really important by-the-by, because that is a very significant contribution that Andy's going to be making, we're sure, in the coming years. The content of the message, it can happen through Facebook, it can happen through YouTube. Preaching comes in many guises. It's the content. It's about, is it from God? Is it the message of God? If we understand preaching in those terms, isn't that how we were saved? How we became Christians? God sent us a preacher? We may not have thought about it in those terms, but isn't that what happened when you heard the good news? Just sitting in someone's front room with a mug of coffee in your hand and somebody opened the Bible and talked to you? Or however it happened. Share your stories afterwards over tea and coffee about the preacher that God sent to you. Are we as committed as God is to sending preachers? That's his way of saving people. And I can say, yes, you guys have a significant commitment to sending preachers. Sheffield will benefit from that. God went to great lengths to send Jonah. And I think your generosity as a church is just great, that your workers mean that sending of workers means that South Asians in Sheffield get to be blessed because you're sending us the Wilsons. Here's a question. Would Woodlands have given up with Jonah long before God? God never gave up sending preachers to his people, even though they would not listen to him. He paid the greatest price of all in sending his son to this world as a preacher. Not only did they not listen to him, but they put him on a cross. And to show how much they hated him, they crucified him. And don't think our generation would have done any better if we'd have been there. God is committed to saving people and to do it by sending preachers. And churches show their alignment with God's purposes and God's agenda when they set people aside to take the good news to others. So good on you, Woodlands. Do it again. Keep on doing it. Find your best. And isn't it wonderful, that bit in Acts, I can't remember exactly where it is, and the church, the leaders, but the Spirit-filled church community together separate Barnabas and Paul and send them. And then the very next verse, it says, and so God sent Barnabas, or the Holy Spirit sent Barnabas and Paul. Well, who sent them, church or God? Well, it's a partnership. This was my talk that I binned last night, the partnership. But it's a wonderful thing. You're in partnership with God by sending Andy and Naomi, and keep on doing it. Maybe in not such a drastic way, sending to China, sending to Sheffield of all places. But keep setting people aside to speak for Jesus, to speak as a preacher of God's word. Verses 3 and 4. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. Here's the warning. This is the preacher is sent to warn of judgment. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. That is important to God. Nineveh mattered to him. He cared about it, even if Jonah didn't. And that comes through, doesn't it, at the very end. It's a very weird ending. Chapter 4. Verse 11, should I not have concern, says God, over the city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right from their left, and also many animals? What a weird ending. But it's just this wonderful, encompassing compassion and concern of God for his creation. Jonah went. He obeyed and went. And it required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He didn't hang around. He got stuck straight in. Maybe it would have taken 3 days to get around the whole city. It would take at least that in Sheffield. Not that long in Derby. Not a lot here, really, is there? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But what was his message? Here's his message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I think that's probably a summary of his preaching, the gist of what he had to say. I earlier timed how long it would take to deliver that line. It took me about 5 seconds, speaking at my very slowest. But there's no doubt what his message was. It was a warning of judgment. Absolute, final, catastrophic. It was a warning. And they're given time to do something about it. 40 more days of time. They have a period of grace, like when you get those red letter bills for the phone or the gas. You ever had one of those? Yeah, you don't have to tell me. But there's a period of grace. There's a warning. Why does God give them a warning and not just bring the judgment straight away? After all, they deserve it. They're horrific. The way they've treated God's people, if you read the history books, the way these people have treated the Israelites, the way they have attacked, and the history book goes into some gruesome details about what they did with their prisoners, how they flayed people alive, and the torture methods that they used against their enemies. And God's people would have suffered under the cruel hand of the Ninevites. They deserve bolts of lightning and instant judgment. Ask any parent here this morning, or dredge up a memory from your childhood. Dad says to Jack, if you don't release your sister's head from the fridge door before I count to five, I'm going to twalk you so hard. Or some of the gentle words of exhortation. And then the counting starts. One, two, three, four. What comes next? Four and a half. Four and three quarters. Why does it take so long to get to five? Why all the fractions? He's longing to bring about change. He wants to bring Jack to his senses, to restore to him to his sister, to restore Jack to himself. He wants to save him. So he warns of terrible consequences. That's what God's doing, in a sense, here. Have we taken this on board? Jonah had. So too had a man called Jonathan Edwards. You've probably heard of him. He was visiting a church in Connecticut in 1741 when he preached a sermon with a title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Not the kind of soft, fluffy tract title that you see much these days. It's probably one of the most famous sermons in history. And as Edwards dramatically portrays God's judgment against those who keep rebelling against his son, some of those in the church building who were listening were grabbing hold of furniture and grabbing hold of the pillars in the church for fear of falling into hell itself. Now, why did he preach like that? Why did Edwards go to the lengths of that? Had he had a bad night? Was he angry with his hearers? It was simply because he wanted to offer them God's salvation. Because later on in that sermon, he says, God stands ready to have pity on you. This is a day of mercy. He was committed to seeing people saved by God. So he warned them of God's judgment. Judgment that they should turn and receive mercy. Are we as committed to warning of judgment as God is. Jonah knew it was God's way of saving people, which was why he didn't want to do it in the first place. Do you remember that line? Where Jonah in chapter 1 kind of doesn't want to go, and it's kind of like, it's just like God to go and show mercy to these scumbags. And he's right. It is just like God to show mercy to the most undeserving. But mercy is what he does show when sinners turn and receive his mercy in his Son. Jesus warns of a judgment that is far worse than the overthrow of a city. He warns of the overthrow of this whole proud world that is set against him and his Son, him and his Father. He does so in order to establish forever his kingdom of love and peace and righteousness. Jesus spoke more of hell than any other preacher in the Bible. But not only did he speak of the judgment to come, he actually bore God's judgment in his own body on the cross that we might never have to face it for ourselves. He willingly threw himself into the fire of God's wrath so that we might be spared from it. He's truly greater than Jonah. I'm sometimes a bit concerned by the way we offer Jesus to children. It's as if we're saying to them, would you like to have Jesus as a friend? Well, of course they would. They want everyone to be their friend. Why not have Jesus too? Along with Mummy and Teddy and the class teacher and Postman Pat and Tinky Winky. Thomas the Tank, you can tell that I've not had kids for a long while, haven't you? Little ones. They want everybody to be their friend. Why not have Jesus as well? Of course Jesus is a friend. He's the best friend of all. But if he's no more than that, they'll grow out of Jesus when they grow out of Teddy and Tinky Winky. He's not just a friend. He's our rescuer from judgment. But what troubles me more, even more than that, is that when we present Jesus to people as if he's little more than the adult version of a harmless friend or a kind uncle or a feckless, harmless grandfather. We need to check this. We need to make sure that we are speaking, we repent of this, and we speak of Christ properly, that we don't misrepresent that he is the all-powerful king, of whom Paul says in Acts, God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man who he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus shows that Jesus will judge. Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, and our great need is to repent. God saves us by warning of the judgment we face if we reject him and his mercy. God saves people by sending a preacher to warn them of judgment and bring them to repentance. Jonah doesn't actually call for repentance himself, but it's patently obvious what the Ninevites know they have to do. Just as it was for Peter's hearers on the day of Pentecost, he told them that they'd put to death the one whom God had appointed ruler of this world. You don't need to be a genius to know that they were in big trouble. God sent him. You've crucified him. They cried out, brothers, what shall we do? The people of Nineveh didn't need to be told that they were in big trouble. They knew it, and so they took action. If you want a model of repentance, you can't do better than to look at these people. That's why Jesus draws attention to them as the ones who would condemn his own generation for their lack of repentance. Derby is a great place for repentance. People here are repenting all the time. If only they knew it. I'm talking about road users. If only they did it spiritually as well. That would be such a great thing. What are those gaps? I don't know what we call them. Anybody here know what those gaps in the middle of dual carriageways are called that are great for doing a bit of repenting? What are they called? They've got a name. Cut-throughs. I'm sure they've got a name. You turn through and you come back down on the other side of the road. That's repentance. We stop going one way, our way. We turn around, and by God's help, we start going the other way, God's way. So next time you're in your car and you do one of those sneaky little turns through the little cut through on the dual carriageway, say to yourself, I am now going to repent. I am repenting. I have repented. That's what the Ninevites did. They stopped pleasing themselves and started seeking God. They actually stopped. They didn't just have good intentions or make resolutions. They didn't try and strike a bargain with God or kind of make a promise with him. They didn't just feel sorry for themselves or show remorse for what they'd done. The king called on his people to give up their evil ways, verse 10, and their violence, and they did. They stopped pleasing themselves. They started seeking God. The king called on the people, let everyone urgently call on God. There's a disarming humility about the way he approaches God. He doesn't presume on anything. There's no hint of pride. He just comes looking for mercy. Verse 9, isn't that an unusual way of saying it? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He's not quite sure what's going to happen. He just throws himself and his people on God's mercy. Are we as committed to as God is to bringing people to repentance? It starts with ourselves repenting. Maybe that's where the problem is all too often. Maybe the first thing to repent of is any strange notions of how God will do his work of saving people. Do we believe what Jesus believed in this? Remember his words in Matthew chapter 12. The men of Nineveh, said Jesus, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. If Jesus' words are not going to be equally true of our generation today, we will need preachers sent by God, sent by the church, to give a clear warning of judgment and bring people to repentance. So, Woodlands, thank you. Keep sending them. Andy and Naomi, Luke, be those preachers. All of us here today, repent. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and be a preacher of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of kindness and compassion and mercy, and you do not put on those the judgment they deserve, who repent and throw themselves on your mercy. Today, right now, Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy. Save us, we pray. We do not deserve you. We do not deserve your kindness. We do deserve your anger and your wrath, but we thank you for the Savior, our Jesus, who bore your wrath in our place. Be merciful to us for his sake, we pray, and make us those preachers of repentance that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.